Okay, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Great to see everyone here today. I do want to give a special shout out to some new friends joining us this week. James Paugh and their new church, Light of the World Ministries. Welcome. Thanks, James, for connecting with us or joining us all the way from Monrovia, Liberia. Welcome, brothers and sisters. They're just starting a new church, and they're in the middle of not having a pastor yet. But Lord connected us, and we're so happy to join your family in Liberia. You can turn your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning. Today I'll be preaching through verses 12 through 22. Have you ever had a conversation with someone before where you're talking about the same thing, but they're thinking something completely different than what it is that you're talking about? It actually happened to me constantly when I went to, I traveled to New Zealand in the 1990s, because though New Zealanders do speak English, a lot of the words we use here in the U.S. mean something completely different to them. And I read a funny example about this I want to share with you. I guess this happened about 20 years ago. A high school girl from England was interested in attending a Christian college in Switzerland. So she wrote the schoolmaster asking him for some further information. In the letter, she wrote the following. She wrote, "Dear schoolmaster, when I visited your school grounds last month, I noticed there wasn't a WC in the dorms. Now, in England, I guess they call the bathroom a water closet or a wash closet. And so they use WC for short. It's pretty standard." So she writes, "I noticed there wasn't a WC in the dorms." Well, as a Swiss schoolmaster was reading her letter, he couldn't figure out at all what WC meant. And so he showed the letter to the school chaplain, and the only thing that they could come up with was that WC must be a reference to the famous West Side Chapel, which wasn't far from their grounds. So he writes this young lady back with this letter. He writes, "My dear madam, I take great pleasure in informing you that the WC is situated 9 miles from the house in the center of a beautiful grove of pine trees surrounded by lovely grounds. It's capable of holding 229 people. It's open on Sundays and Thursdays only, as there are a great number of people expected during the summer months. I suggested that you come early, although there is usually plenty of standing room. It may be of some interest for you to know that my daughter was married in the WC, and it was there that she met her husband. I can remember the rush there was for seats. There were 10 people to every seat, usually occupied by one. It was wonderful to see the expressions on their faces. You'll be glad to hear that a good number of people bring their lunch and make a day of it, while those who can't afford to go by car arrive just on time. I would especially recommend that you go on Thursday when a piano accompaniment. The acoustics are excellent, and even the most delicate sounds are heard everywhere. The newest addition is a bell donated by the wealthiest resident of the district. It rings every time a person enters." It goes on, but that's the gist of the letter. Well, she meant something very different than what it is that he had heard. Same initials, two different meanings. We have a similar situation going on in John chapter 2 over a word that's mentioned 5 times. It's the word temple. And 5 times in our paragraph, Jesus will speak of the temple. 2 other times he uses the word house, and when he's talking about my father's house, he's referring to the historical physical temple there in Jerusalem. So seven times altogether, there's a reference to the temple, but two of those times when Jesus uses the term, he is not speaking of the physical historical building, he's speaking of his physical body, which will rise from the dead. So we have two things going on here, and you'll see where those things break up. We have a sign that Jesus does in the temple of Jerusalem, but then he speaks about the ultimate sign of his temple, prophesying his bodily resurrection from the grave. So we'll look at each of these signs and what they represent. But let's start by reading the text, starting in verse 12, and we'll read right down to verse 22. It says, after this, meaning after the wedding in Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So he made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And Jesus said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And when the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Okay, so remember, whenever John uses the term the Jews, like we see here in verse 18, he's speaking about the group of Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. In this scene, the Jews he's likely referring to are some of the temple's priests, and certainly some of the Pharisees, like the ones that we saw questioning John the Baptist back in chapter 1. These were different Jewish sects who would be present in and around the temple, keeping a watch on spiritual things happening. Now, the Jews, they were thinking purely in terms of construction, while we see Jesus speaking in terms of his resurrection. Now, both of these signs, the sign he does in the temple, driving them out, and the sign that he predicts, the temple of his resurrection, are both very important signs, and they are related to each other. And once again, it's all about believing for John. John includes this story because he wants to show us how what happened in the temple caused his disciples to have even more faith in Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when I imagine what Jesus might look like, I kind of, just by default, sort of picture him based on all these Western portrayals we've seen over all the years. And so you might get the idea that he was this kind of thin, frail, sort of scrawny guy until you read this story. And you see that one human being is driving out what would have been a whole group of people single-handedly. And you think, this guy is a man, right? He's a man's man. These guys wouldn't have been scared off easily. Jesus is angry. And I'm sure that at this point, his disciples who just began following him were like, this guy is unpredictable. right? You never know what's going to happen when he's around. They go from the marriage supper at Cana, where he brings joy and sits around the table with all of them, and they're laughing and singing and dancing, and now to a righteous anger where he's overturning the tables in Jerusalem. I find it interesting, really, because this is the first public appearance of Jesus on spiritual grounds. He was at the wedding supper in Cana, but now he's in the temple of Jerusalem, where everybody is watching. And the first thing he does isn't a lesson on loving thy neighbor or a message about God's grace and the mercy of God. The first thing he does in a public launch is he flips over the tables, swings a whip in order to cleanse the temple. It's a very intriguing story. So let's begin with verses 13 and 14 and consider the passion that Jesus had of God's holiness and reverence for the temple in Jerusalem, the physical temple we're talking about. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Remember, regardless of wherever Jerusalem is, it's always going up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem sat up on a hill. They were coming from far up north, and so they were going south. It's always up to Jerusalem. You had to walk up a hill to get up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So, following the wedding in Cana, we see Jesus, his mother, his brother, and his disciples leave Capernaum. They start the approximately 90-mile walk south to Jerusalem. Now, we know from Luke's gospel it had always been the custom of Jesus' family to attend the festivals in Jerusalem. And the Passover feast is considered the greatest of all the Jewish feasts because it's a celebration of Israel's deliverance out of the slavery out of Egypt. And so it was the obligation, actually, by every adult male living within 15 miles of Jerusalem to attend the Passover. That's a requirement. But beyond the requirement, if you were Jewish at all, it would be your lifelong dream. And you would come even from the farthest corners of the earth to go at least once just to celebrate Passover in the great city of Jerusalem. And that's why even to this day, at the end of the Passover meals, the Seder feast, the glasses are raised and everyone says, you know, next year in Jerusalem. That's their hope, to celebrate Passover in the great city. Now, as Jesus and his disciples made their way down, the roads would have been crowded. The closer they got to Jerusalem, the more congested it is that they would have gotten. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that during one Passover season, during this time, 256,000 lambs were sacrificed in the temple. And the going rate of people to lambs was about 10 to 1. About the size of a family or a household of 10 people to one lamb. So it's very likely that during this Passover celebration, there could have been 2.5 million people in Jerusalem during the feast. Now, space was limited. And what that meant was if you owned a home in Jerusalem, you would open it up to visitors. Jesus often stayed with Lazarus and Martha and Mary just on the other side of the Mount of Olives. But if you got to Jerusalem early enough, a lot of people would camp all around the temple, just as the tribes of Israel did as they camped around the tabernacle. If you were to walk through the streets of the city, you'd hear songs being sung and stories being told and kids playing games. If you were going to a synagogue, you would hear about them talking about the significance of the Passover season, just to bolster their faith and to get people ready, starting at about the fourth week before the Passover. If you were to walk into a Jewish home during that time, the woman would be busy preparing the food, sewing the clothes, getting rid of the leaven that was in the house. Passover is a springtime festival that lasted one day. It was on the 14th day of Nisan on the Jewish calendar. But it was followed by another feast for 7 days called the Festival of Unleavened Bread. And so really it was an eight-day feast, an eight-day party. And I share all of this because I want you to know just about how much of a huge deal this was. And there were lots of people that would be watching in at this event. More people meant more profit. And just as every home needed to be cleansed of leaven, Jesus cleanses his, and he discovers that his father's house had become polluted with noise and money changers and merchandise and animals. Verse 14 highlights that. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. Now that little phrase, those who sold, in the Greek has one of those definite articles in it. It's literally tous polutas, and it means the sellers. The sellers. And it speaks of an identifiable group of people that were well known in Jerusalem. So everybody knew about these guys. And then this is how it would work. Let's just say that you came from a couple hundred miles away. You had made this long journey. It's taken you a week or more to get to Jerusalem. Well, why on earth would you drag along your sacrifice with you the whole way when you know right at the temple you can just buy one that's already inspected by the priests? You see, worship became a matter of convenience. You'd show up to the temple and they say, you need a lamb? You know, we got an app for that. There's one right here. Right? Can't afford a lamb? You need a dove? Hey, we got an app for that. Dove's right here too. But then you had to exchange your money because foreign money wasn't accepted in the temple. You'd have the half shekel, the temple shekel, or the Galilean called the Tyrian shekel because of the purity and of the weight of silver. So you had to take your money and exchange it. Well, that was for a fee. And that fee was about 2 hours of a daily man's working's wage, just to exchange your money. Oh, and don't forget about the annual temple tax. That was due yearly on that time as well. But that's not all. Rabbinic literature also tells us that all incoming sacrifices were inspected by trained priests. And they would make sure your animal was clean and was without blemish. If your sacrifice wasn't up to the standard, it would be rejected. But don't worry, we have one over here that it is that we can sell you for exorbitant price. All right? And so what had begun as a service to worshipers had, under the corrupt rule of the chief priests, degenerated into this usury and exploitation. So here's the picture. All these people are coming to worship God with pure hearts. And they are being used in order to make a profit. They're not permitted into the temple unless they get the exchange of the money and have to have one of these kosher-approved animals. It's kind of like when we used to go to the movies. It cost you $10 to get into the movies and $150 for popcorn and Coke, right? So Jesus comes to the temple. It is a religious zoo in that temple. It's a charade. It's a circus. And sadly, it's like the psychological traps that are still being used today for making money out of certain ministries. It's a sham. And what should have been a place of sacred reverence and adoration had become a den of thieves filled with abuse of commerce, animal noises, and loud haggling of vendors and their customers. So in verse 15, when Jesus had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He likely grabbed a scourge of cords where the animals there were bound, or some of the haystacks or grass plants, making a cord of whips, and he went after them. He's angry. Now, you got to know something here. Jesus didn't have an anger issue. Okay? No, he was exercising his rightful authority as Messiah over his Father's house. This was a righteous anger. And did you know that the Bible actually commands us to be angry, but sin not? There are things that go against the heart of God that when they are inappropriate, they should move us into this righteous form of anger. And it's what we see Jesus doing here. And honestly, it highlights something that typically is just overlooked by most and certainly not preached on by many in the church, because though God is love and though his grace and mercy abounds, he is also a just God and a righteous God. And Jesus' resolute passion and unwavering fervor was clear to all who saw him. His righteous outrage stemmed from an absolute commitment, however, to God's holiness, and also revealed his true nature as judge over all the earth. In the 1700s, Charles Wesley penned a poem that later became a song, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child." Well, Jesus is meek and mild and gentle if the person that he's dealing with is sincere and honorable and contrite. But when it comes to religious hypocrisy, he is not a gentle Jesus. He is a lethal judge. He is not gentle Jesus when it comes to the holiness of God. And here he's angry, and it says he poured out the changer's money and overturned the table. You remember that time in Mark chapter 3 when Jesus goes to the synagogue and there's a man that's there with the withered hand? The Bible says the Pharisees were literally looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They're wondering if he's going to heal on the Sabbath, because, you know, that would be a no-no. You can't heal on the Sabbath. And the Bible says, Jesus looked at them with anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then again, later in Matthew's gospel, he'll confront a group of scribes and Pharisees. And then what's interesting is he doesn't go, "Now, guys, we have just a couple of differences between us." Instead, Jesus unleashes on them what is referred to as the seven woes. He says, "Woe to you teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell?" Yep, that's Jesus, meek and mild. One last thing, in the book of Revelation, we've read about God's great future judgment that will come upon the earth. There's a phrase that we saw as we went through the book of Revelation, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's interesting. You might remember this in chapter 6. All those who might be left behind, the kings of the earth and the princes and the generals and the rich, the mighty, both free and slave. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, crying out, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Well, here is our story. The Lamb of God comes, but with the authority of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have a preview of this in the temple of Jerusalem. So the disciples are watching this. And when they see this, and when they hear what Jesus says, it triggers the disciples' memory. A messianic psalm comes to mind. Psalm 69 is quoted here in verse 17. "Zeal for your house has consumed me," or has eaten me up. Verse 18, we have a confrontation as Jewish leaders challenge his authority. So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" Now, this is actually a natural question for them to ask, right? Jesus has shown up. He's just interfered with their whole sacrificial system. In effect, he has temporarily shut down the entire Mosaic offerings, the stopping of animal sacrifices. It was at the very heart of the nation. Now they are challenging his authority. They want a sign. Show us a sign. And the reason they're challenging Jesus' authority is because Jesus just sidestepped their authority. Right? He didn't go to them first. He didn't go meet with them and get permission. He just walked right into the temple and cleaned house as if it was his. Now, what's also interesting is when they're asking Jesus for a sign, I'm assuming that they knew their own scriptures. They must have thought back to the prophetic prediction given by the prophet Malachi when he gives in chapter 3. Notice what it is that Malachi says. He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This is pretty clear. "Even the messenger of the covenant," or let's say the new covenant, "in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi," that is the priesthood, "and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." There's something else before we move on. Back in verse 16, when Jesus referred to the temple not as our Father's house, but as my Father's house, my Father, he is staking his claim as having a unique relationship with the heavenly Father that he had and they did not. It is my Father's house. And so these were the signs in the temple. And now Jesus will speak of even greater signs. The sign of the temple, the ultimate sign, the temple of his body. Let's look at this more closely, starting in verse 19. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. So they're thinking the actual temple, the physical temple. Jesus is talking about his body. It's like the WC. Depends on who's talking and who's listening, right? And so Jesus did this often, too. He regularly taught with parables. And so the disciples asked Jesus in Matthew 13, "Lord, why do you speak to the people in parables?" Good question. Here's what Jesus said. He said, "I speak to them in parables because seeing, they do not see, and hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." Chapter 13, by the way, is loaded with the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds. But essentially he's saying, "I'm speaking in parables so that those who are hostile to me won't get it. I'll conceal it from them. But those who are open to me, I will reveal myself to them." Spiritual blindness is only a result of unbelief. And you'll notice throughout John's gospel, you'll find lots of people misunderstanding spiritual truth and interpreting in material or sort of physical terms. Now, something to know about the temple. Herod the Great began an extensive reconstruction and expansion on the post-exilic temple in about 19 or 20 B.C., much larger than this picture could show. Ironically, these reconstruction efforts weren't completed until about 63 or 64 A.D., only to then be completely destroyed by Rome in the year 70 A.D. But at this point, it had taken 46 years to build where it was the temple was at. Now, some of you are thinking, I get a new building contractor at that point. It's taken way too long. 46 years. Besides being built with these just massive stones, I mean, if you look at some of the stones in the foundation underground, it's just incredible, the stonework and the size of these stones. But understand that Herod the Great decided that he was going to take basically an entire Temple Mountain and literally level it. All right, and so he took the old temple of Zerubbabel from post-captivity, post-Babylon, and he's like, I'm going to make this thing awesome. And he puts a wall around it, this massive mound, and then he sort of backfills it all in with this dirt and stone, and when it's finished, he has created a 36-acre flat platform. 36 acres, all right? For the temple to stand on and for all the new surrounding buildings. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can still walk on the very platform. It's still intact. It's massive. So they're looking around saying, it took 40 years to build all of this. And it went whoop, right over their head. Destroy this temple. And then when the disciples heard it, it went whoop, right over their head as well. And for 3 years, they didn't get it. But look at what it says in verse 22. It says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, when the Lord has risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. So this incident is something the disciples looked back on and said, he predicted that. He knew that back then. Huh. And, well, he did exactly what it is that he said he was going to do, didn't he? But let me ask you this. Why did Jesus speak of his body in this sort of cryptic way? Why didn't he just sort of come out and say, okay, you know, you want a sign? You want a sign? Here's the ultimate sign. You are all going to kill me in about 3 years from now. I will be buried in a grave, sealed up closed. 3 days later, the stone will be rolled away. I won't be there. Why didn't Jesus just come out and say that? What do you say? Destroy this temple. Here's what I think. We know that the temple was a very important element to the Jewish faith. It was literally where you experienced the presence of God. You go to the temple, you'd enter into God's presence. All of the ceremonies and the sacrifices of the Jewish religion centered in the temple. When Jesus suggested that their precious building would be destroyed, their angry reaction was predictable. After all, if his body is the temple, well, then the Jewish temple wouldn't be needed anymore, would it? In this cryptic statement, I believe Jesus actually predicted the end of the Jewish religious system. And it's one of John's purposes in writing this gospel. The legal system has ended. Grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. We saw in chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is presented as the final sacrifice. You won't have to keep doing it after this lamb lays down. He's the final one. Chapter 2, Jesus is the temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And then a little bit later in this book, Jesus will tell us of a time that is coming and now has come, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It'll have nothing to do with outward geography, temples, or sacrifices. We are now the temple of God, and he dwells in his believers. Remember, this is just the first few weeks of Jesus' public ministry. Later on in Matthew 13, Jesus will predict the same thing. Verse 12. They'll say, show us a sign. Show us a sign. Except this time, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The resurrection. The resurrection. When someone asks, why is the resurrection of Jesus such a big deal? Why do you Christians got so hung up on the resurrection, the physical resurrection of Christ? I would say because it means everything. Everything. If Jesus doesn't rise physically from the dead, his credibility is shot. It's shot. The resurrection proved who he was. And because he predicted that he would rise from the dead many, many, many times, if he didn't do it, he's a liar. He's a liar. His credibility would be gone. The Bible puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. That was one of the things they used to argue, that the dead would not be raised. Verse 16, 4, if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So yeah, everything rests on it. Everything. And that's why we see Peter and John preach it over and over again when we went through the book of Acts. You killed him, but God raised him. We have seen him over and over. Did we not see that again? It was at the center of all their sermons, the resurrection. There's one last thing I want you to see before we close. Just as the sign in the temple brought a negative reaction by his enemies, the sign of the temple, that is his resurrection, brings belief among his disciples. Look at verse 22 again. It says, and when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The sign he would give was his own resurrection, and yet his own disciples didn't immediately understand. It wasn't until that he was raised from the dead. And it says, they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had said. I want you just to think about that. Jesus said something that the disciples wouldn't get for 3 years. For 3 years. And yet we don't see Jesus drag them out to the temple and go, don't you guys get this? Right? You guys got to back me up in here. This is pretty basic stuff. You got to understand this. He just said it and he let it go. Knowing in 3 years, the Spirit would inform. And you know what that tells me is like the sower and the seed, God is incredibly gracious. That those of us who seek him, he just plows the field. He just keeps plowing the field, and we keep coming to study, and we keep coming to the preaching, and we just keep spending the time in the word, and then, you know, he pulls out all those rocks and the weeds and all those things that the soil grind us and get caught up in, all the things that would hurt those seeds, and Jesus just drops those seeds in into that lush soil, and he just keeps putting them in, and he adds a little water, and the sun comes out on them, and he just lets us grow. And he lets us grow. Have you ever read the Bible and you've read a passage before several times over and over, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I never saw that before. You know, I never even noticed that. You know? And his word speaks like it's directly to you. It's like, thank you, Lord. You know, or sometimes it's just a totally new and it's a fresh revelation that he gives or a perspective. It happens to me all the time. All the time. It happened last week studying the wedding of Cana. Last week. The more we spend time in his word, the more he provides us the means to grow. Compare quickly verse 11 and verse 22, because that's really where the heart of the series lies. In verse 11, after he turns the water into wine, we read this, beginning of the signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Believed. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Boy, it's a great day when you start believing the power of scripture. When you start saying, not only do I believe in Jesus, but I believe that what is here is from the very mind and breath of God. It's so assuring to know what God says. And it builds such confidence in the way we live. And, you know, therefore we don't have to shift and change and guess with what culture tells me is the truth, do we? The only truth that we should be concerned with what he says right here. Right here. And, you know, if you want to know what policy should I support, you know, we don't find it in some elected governing official's pitch. The standard of truth is what this says. That's where we find the truth. And we see here the disciples are developing a biblical worldview. And they're starting to look at their life through the lens of Scripture. It says, and the word which Jesus had said. Christ's death as the ultimate sacrificial lamb would render the Jerusalem temple desolate. And his resurrection as the triumphant Lord would then lay down the foundation for a new spiritual temple in its place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the very Spirit of God dwells in you? I mean, it's easy just to read text like this and just sort of take it for granted. Oh yeah, I knew. But what Paul is saying here in this time period is earth-shattering. He's saying no longer do you need to go to the temple to go experience the presence of God. He actually says the Spirit of God now dwells in his people. Right? We are the temple, the house of God, which is amazing. Amazing to consider. But we all know something else is true as well. These temples of ours can get a little bit cluttered, can't they? We can allow certain activities into our lives that aren't pleasing to God. And like the temple in Jerusalem, they too need to be purified. They too need to be purged. 2 Corinthians 6 says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. What shall we do by having idols? John began chapter 2 with the miracle of conversion. He changed water into wine. The next sign he shows us was Jesus cleansing the temple. The religious leaders wanted a sign. Give us a sign, they said, but they missed the sign that was standing right in front of them. Jesus hasn't changed his technique. Conversion comes first, then comes the cleansing. The cleansing. So I'd ask you today, if you recognize your temple is being filled with a bunch of things that don't honor God, or you'd be ashamed to allow Jesus inside your temple because you're not worshiping Jesus like the way that you know you should, allow him back in. Allow him back in. Because he can purge it. He can cleanse it. Stop trying to fix your own life, because the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, defeated death, and paid for our sins is the greatest sign for us today to know that we can trust in him. We can trust in him. And if Jesus rose from the dead, well, then he's still alive. And if he's still alive, he is ever powerful. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If that is your prayer this morning, or you want to receive Christ as your personal Savior, please come forward this morning as we stand and sing the song of invitation, standing on the promises of God.